My dad died at age 92. He liked to tell how come he lived so long. He said he was quite sick. Ran up a pretty big doctor bill. Doctor had given him 6 months to live. But when he found out my dad couldn't pay the bill, he gave him an extra 10 years. I guess I'm here because a couple oncologists gave me a little more time. Talking about 92-year-old, I suppose you heard about the 92-year-old grandma. I'm telling a few jokes because my talk's kind of thin tonight, so I want to... This 92-year-old grandmother visited her neighbor every day. And in so doing, she climbed over a 2-meter fence over and back. Her family said to her grandma and granny, "You shouldn't do that. Your age, you need to walk down to the street, around the fence, back up the other side." She said, "That's just it. At my age, I don't have that much time left." Now I'm thinking that at my age and my voice, I don't have that much time left. I better get to this talk or it'll be too late. I changed this talk. Didn't have a computer with me. I don't know if I can read my notes. One time when the children were little, I left on a trip. They said, "Now, Dad, remember 2 P's for you on this trip." "Oh, what are they?" "Well, first is to pray, and the other one is, when you write, is to print." But I can't read my print. Oh, well, I'll invent it as I go along. I do know what I was asked to speak on, perspective on life that helps us finish well. And in so doing, I want to go back to Psalm 128. Total life for total man. You know, for most of us, our vision is too small. We have a great God, a small vision. I hope tonight to enlarge our vision, not so much for the navigators or your navigator ministry, but for you personally, as to possibilities of your life over your whole lifetime. Within the navigators, but also beyond the navigators. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. A non-technical definition of fear is simply, it's someone who takes God seriously. Take God seriously. In fact, seriously enough to walk in His ways. It's the bottom line of life. A whole book was written on that verse, the book of Ecclesiastes. And how the preacher in the book started out and said, in effect, soap bubbles. All is soap bubbles. Life is nothing but soap bubbles. A soap bubble appears for a moment and glistens in the sun, and you reach out and take it, and you have nothing but a damp spot left on your fingertips. Vanity, all is vanity. Under the sun. Yeah, he's under the sun. But the meaning of life is found above the sun, isn't it? We know that. And with the ups and downs that he had and all the things that he tried, with all the money and resources he had to try them, I think he ended up with the right conclusion. Over in the 12th chapter, verse 13, he said, "Now the end of the matter is this, conclusion of the whole thing. Fear God and keep His commandments." He said, that's the whole duty of man. That's the wholeness of man. That's what ties his life together. So verse 1 is the focus of the total life. When I was under chemotherapy those 4.5 months and then radiation, I thank God for the focus he gave me. Nothing like it in my life. And I'm desperate not to lose that focus while I'm well. So the Lord led me to a little known verse. I hadn't really noticed it before. Through the years, I've taken a year verse. I thought this year it might be presumptuous to take one for the whole year. So I just called it an entry verse. But it's Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. That's the first part. And in his word do I hope. That's the focus. You know, focus precedes priorities, doesn't it? They grow out of it. So blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Then we went to verse 3 because I think in order of priority, next is the family. I think the psalm is sequential and not priority. Your wife should be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. In working with business and professional men, I found that a survey in the States of executives who had nervous breakdowns in their businesses, the cause was found that it was not due to pressures in business, but to trouble at home. A man steps over and around his wife and kids to get out there to his work, to his own regret. Later, a strong family. May your wife be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. May Lucy be that way. And her children, regardless of age, and when they come together again, these, even as olive plants. And I'm finding with middle-aged children, the opportunities to share and minister are no less than they've ever been. And I'm grateful. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your work resulting in happiness and a sense of well-being. And for most all of us here, our work, quote, when we think of work, you go to work, is the Navigator ministry. I purpose not to talk about the Navigator ministry, really. You talk about that all the time. And it's the methodology, the approaches, the way it looks a little different here and there. But 3 years ago, in a U.S. staff conference, I was asked to speak on our Navigator heritage. What are those things that have passed down through these 60-some years that we want to characterize every Navigator ministry, regardless of how the methodology or how it may look or what stage it's in? And I concluded there were 5. And these 5 things, I think, and we think, should characterize any Navigator ministry, and without any one of which, it would lose an identity here. The first is loyalty to Christ in the Bible. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of him. If anyone feels inferior about me and my words, I'll feel inferior about him. And he linked together his person and his word. They're together. He put them together. And like 2 wheels on a bicycle, we're not going anywhere without both of them. As John Stott said, the authority of Christ and the authority of the Bible rise or fall together. So it's on this foundation that everything we do is built, is it not? the person of Christ, the Son of God, and the Bible, which is the Word of God. The second characteristic would be a commitment to the Great Commission. The aim of the navigators is to multiply laborers in every nation. Just five words, multiply laborers in every nation, thus helping fulfill Christ's Great Commission. We exist to help fulfill the Great Commission, do we not? Yes, that's what we're about. And then thirdly, faith or reliance in the promises. And I don't need to amplify on that. Fourth is the concept of spiritual multiplication. Jerry White and his team call it third generation discipling. Jesus commanded it in Matthew 28, in 20, when he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, I, you, them. Third generation. He prayed for it in John 17, 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for those who shall believe on me through their word. I, these, those. Paul illustrated it for us in 2 Timothy 2, 2, didn't he? Where he said, what, to Timothy, now what you've heard of me, you commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. When one of our business and professional staff people was telling me that a Christian layman in town came to ask him for help in his Christian walk. And our staff man said to him, I'll do it on one condition. That when I'm helping you, I can look around and find that you in turn are passing it along to somebody else. I said to myself, he's got it. He's got it. But I found it doesn't always stay clear. I was with the Billy Graham team as I was on loan for about 7 years. Doss came to visit me to see how I was doing. And one day I said to him, you know, in this all this mass work, it's hard. It's easy to lose the sight of our essential vision of multiplying these certain kinds of people. He said, Sandy, I sometimes wonder if you have that vision. And I'd been working with him for 10 years. It is something that can blur and then clear. And it's not a method, it's a concept, as I've called it. And the fifth is the practice of spiritual disciplines as illustrated by the wheel. Five things that I think should characterize, however, whatever stage it's in, whatever, these things ought to be there as part of the heritage, the legacy of Navigator history. But for the rest of this little talk, I want to go beyond your Navigator ministry to you personally, for the rest of your life. And for that, to look at verses 5 and 6. The first four verses of that psalm are a promise. Now we have a prayer. And here's a prayer for you. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. I see this two verses of an expanding influence over a lifetime, like a stone dropped in a quiet lake where the ripples keep going out and out and out. And the central circle or ripple is Zion. The Lord bless you out of Zion. Now, Zion is where God's people congregate and get together for worship, for fellowship. That could be in your church. That could be in some fellowship. It could be in the Navigator Fellowship, a small group. But wherever it is that God's people gather for worship and for fellowship from each other, he's saying, the Lord bless you, and the word is out from Zion. In other words, that fellowship, that meeting of Christians, should be like a beehive in reverse. Instead of bringing the honey in, they scatter and take the honey out to their world, to their spheres of influence. Out from our place of fellowship, out from our place of enjoyment with other Christians, including here, to a needy world, beginning in our home, and then in our workplace, and then in our social place. I remember what a revelation it was to me when someone pointed out that in Matthew 28, when Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching, baptizing, where the word go also is means going. As you go, wherever you are, make disciples. One of our presidents was Franklin D. Roosevelt. His wife described him as being a total politician. Every letter, every phone call, every visit, every social event, in his mind, was fodder for political influence. Well, I thought to myself, I don't want to be a pain in the neck to people, but I want to be a total Christian too. Wherever you go, wherever you are, and that takes you to Jerusalem, the next circle, your city. May you see the good, the moral virtue of your city. Jerusalem is your city. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he said, the important thing about salt is that it be pure. Now, if I'm not mistaken, salt is what, sodium chloride? Some chemist nod his head, so I know I'm on the right track here. And it does not cease to be salt, but what happens to it, it gets contaminated. And Jesus said, then it's not any good anymore. And what we need to be is get out, is in this world as pure, uncontaminated. And when we do get so, say, cleanse me, O God. Created me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. You know, I think the basis for our fellowship really is not the Navigator goal. I think one of the foundational bases for you and me to have fellowship together is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We need cleansing daily. I do. And I thank God for 1 John 1:9. One of our astute observers, you may have heard of him, Oz Gisner, said about American Christians, it isn't that they're not where they ought to be, but it's that they're not what they ought to be. And some of the polls show that you can't tell much difference between Christian and non-Christians in their outlook on morals, on integrity, cheating a little bit. No wonder we seem to make such a little impact on our society. Be salt, and that means pure. But then he also said, you're the light of the world, and the light must not be put under a bushel, but it's got to be put on a hill where it can be seen. So we're not only to be pure, but we're to be visible. That means get out and around in that world in which we live. And not just stick with our holy huddle or be modern hermits. And as we do that, one of the most helpful scriptures to me is 2 Corinthians 2:14, Dawson's verse on the picture. Now, thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. There's the always Christian again. Now, thanks be unto God, Ephesians 5 says, all giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father. Ephesians 5:20, always thankful. That kind of a person's attractive. I've noticed that people who are effective in reaching people around them in their world are bright, thankful people. And that a griping, down in the mouth Christian or believer is in no way attractive. Always thankful. Always thankful. And always triumphant, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. But it's the last part I want to emphasize for a little bit. And makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Not just on the campus where you work, or in the CDM, or whatever you do with the navigators. I'm talking about our lives as a lifetime, the whole life in which we live. Take the home place. I've talked about that. When I became a Christian, I witnessed to my dad, who was a tough guy, and he didn't like it at all. One time he said to me, if I'm not good enough as I am, I'll go to hell. Another time he said, all religion, all you do is we argue about religion and politics. I did some missionary work one summer with the migrant farm workers in California, and my dad was very embarrassed that his son was working with those people. I came home to visit, and I had some laundry, which my mother was glad to do, but my dad told her, said, you tell Lauren, if he comes home again with any laundry to be done, not to come home. I wasn't very smart in the way I witnessed to him. I really wasn't. So I quit preaching. I went off to school, and I began to write him letters, newsy letters, things he'd be interested in. Not the gospel, no scripture, just newsy letters. So he would look forward to them. Then I would look up a scripture, particularly a proverb, that he would agree with. Like I walked by the vineyard of the slothful, and I saw it was the fence was broken down, and I saw it, and I thought, he had a little slumber, I forget how it goes now. But anyway, slothful slumberness leads to poverty. He believed that. I wrote that down there. Another time, another one. He wrote me one, see, you know, I like those Bible verses you put there. Then I gave him one on soldiering. My dad was a soldier in World War I, and even to the day he died, he'd walk up to a soldier on the street, even though he might have been 50 years younger, and as though they had fought together in France. And I gave him Philippians 2, 3, and 4, you know, and he said, I'm going to memorize that to get the greater meaning out of it. Then I began just putting the references down so you have to look them up. And that went on, and then his mother died, and he went back east where they lived for the funeral. And he never told me about this, but apparently he and his brother got in a fist fight over something about the inheritance. And his brother was rough as a cob, too, I tell you. I went to visit him, hadn't seen him for 32 years. He was sitting on the porch. I walked up, he looked at me and says, well, you'll never know who you meet when you don't have a gun. So it was a tough family. We live on the toughest street, and the farther down the street, the tougher they got, and I think we lived in the last house. But he wrote home to Mom, and he said, you know, Mother, or Emma, he called her, I no longer have Christ in my head. I now have him in my heart. And next time I came home, he said, son, would you read the Bible with me? Could we get down on our knees and pray? And from then until he died at 92, he was an avowed, outspoken believer. My dad. Mom had a stroke at 87, 86. Left her unable to talk, paralyzed on the right side. She had to be put in a convalescent hospital. And there she was for 2 years and 10 months till she died. The parents lived in California. I lived in Colorado, Midway, in the central part. So when I would go out to visit, each night I'd go tuck my mother in, make sure that they'd put her bed socks on, keep her feet warm. She had a blanket. And then it occurred to me, you know, she's still here. She's still a disciple. I'm a discipler. Why don't I just kind of help my mother along the way of discipleship? That means sharing a little what God's doing, sharing the scripture, praying together. And she couldn't talk, but she could kind of grunt and make things like she didn't like this or didn't. And I finally got the hang of it that whenever we read the scripture, whatever else we did, we had to do the 100th psalm. And that says, come before his presence with singing. Well, I heard that sometimes people who are aphasics, as they call them, that couldn't talk, could sing. So I tried it. I said, Mom, let's you and me, let's us sing Amazing Grace together. And I'll be switched if she didn't sing the whole thing together, slurred, but sang it with me. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. One time she was saying, I didn't know whether she was saying the word or Jesus, 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 Jesus. And I said, Mother, are you talking about Jesus? She said, Jesus, Jesus. And she pointed on the end. And I tried to figure out, she's saying, did you say that Jesus appeared at the end of your bed? Yeah. Well, I'm kind of skeptic. I'm sorry. A doctor, Christian doctor, said, Lauren, don't be a skeptic. Jesus made himself known to her. What a wonderful lady. She's growing as a disciple. Yeah, right, wasn't she? Absolutely. I told this to a navigator gathering, and there were some navigators, and then one came up afterwards and he said, you know, I never thought about discipling my mother. Oh, I said, why not? He said, well, it just never occurred to me because it wouldn't count in the statistics. I cried right there. I thought, what have we done? What have I done? That a guy won't help disciple his own mother because it won't count in the navigator statistics. It's awful. Our vision is way too small. We got to be every place Christians, not just one place Christians, or believers, or workers, or whatever. I said, I want to see you beyond the campus. That's great that you're doing. I'm talking about you the whole lifetime and me. That everywhere I am, wherever I go, I'm on duty. And I have the privilege of spreading forth the savor of the knowledge of Christ. I'm going to add a couple other stories here. I feel this strongly. Some years ago, a businessman from town, Colorado Springs, called and wanted to see me. He came out, and his problem was he had a spiritual problem. Well, his problem was he had lung cancer. So I helped him. He'd be in and out of the hospital, and when he was out, if he heard I was speaking somewhere around town, I'd look at the audience, and there he'd be. If I heard he was back in the hospital, I'd go visit him. Then I went to see him, and he was all shriveled up, and he wanted to hold my hand. Well, my upbringing, I was reluctant to hold any man's hand. I know that's different in other cultures. And I was uneasy about people who were dying. I said I was leaving on a trip. I stayed about 2 minutes and left. When I got back, I found he had died. Several weeks later, I was reading a magazine article by one of the doctors, Mayo, one of the founders of the famous Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. And in it he said, when my time comes to die, I hope it's quick, but if for some reason there's some delay, I hope there's someone who'll be right there by me and who'll hold my hand. And I thought of this man. And I decided I would never let that happen in my life again. As one who has eternal hope in Jesus Christ, for their sin, for their suffering, for their death, that's where I belong. There's help there. One of my best friends, I don't know if I told you about him or not, but in the hospice this spring, neighbor, I said, Jim, you know, I come here for two reasons to this room. One, because you're here. And the other is because Jesus is so real right here. I don't know if I told you, a little later, a lady from our navigator office who had lymphoma like mine earlier, and then had gone, then recurred, and then they checked her into, finally, a hospice. And Lucy and I went to see her, and we got there just after they had checked her in and done the vital signs and all those things. And we talked with her, prayed with her, quoted a little scripture to her. And when we got outside, I said to Lucy, did you see what I saw? She said, I saw the face of an angel. I said, so did I. I said, I was thinking, I was imagining things. Down through the years, I've asked doctors, Christian doctors, have you ever seen a Christian believer that did not die in peace? They said they'd never seen a committed believer who did not die in peace. They said more than that, you find that committed believers not only die in peace, but they die thinking about other people. Do you think maybe you ought to go home before it gets dark? Did you get a parking place nearby? Is somebody watching the kids? How are they? He said, why are you talking to us young people like that? Well, the longer you live, the older you're getting. And that's all part of being Christian, a believer. To spread forth the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Home place, workplace, social place, hospital place, every place. That we are always on duty. I think of the social place. Now, I was a kind of an independent farm boy, not very social, and really not that much fun socially. And one thing I didn't really like to do is go to weddings. all that sweet cake, sweet drinks. In fact, I said to one person, I said, if I'm coming to your wedding, I'd sure like a ham sandwich. I went through the line where everybody was getting white cake and sweet juice, and they reached behind the counter and handed me a ham sandwich. So here I am, the ham sandwich. Yeah, that's the last time I ever mentioned that. But one of our nieces said, Uncle Lauren, I'd like you to. My husband-to-be and I, forget his name at the moment, I call him Bill, I know his name, would like you to perform the ceremony. Well, we were going to be out in California anyway, and I thought I'd just as soon perform the ceremony as sit there, and so I did. They've been living together, neither was Christian. I said, now, Albrina, okay, there are a couple things I'd like to do here. I'd like it to be fun. I'd like it to be your wedding, what you want. And I'd like to honor the Lord. Would that be all right? Oh, absolutely. So the time came for the wedding, and it was really neat. Probably quite a few people. The church was about two-thirds, three-fourths full. Most half non-Christians. And so I geared the ceremony accordingly. And then they went out to a fairgrounds for all afternoon party, so-called reception. That was a big deal. A couple hundred people, banquet tables. There over there was a DJ with the boom boxes and the dance floor. There were the champagne fountains in all four corners. I said to Lucy, we're not used to this. She said, no, we're not. We're kind of sheltered here. I said, let's go shake hands with everything that moves. So she went one way and I went the other. And, after all, I will be the savior of the knowledge of him in every place. Smile, shake hands, be friendly, take the initiative. So I met a guy, and he said, sir, I like that service this morning. Thanks. I said, thank you very much. He said, I owe you an apology. Oh, I said, what about? Well, last night at the rehearsal dinner, I had too much to drink. Oh, I said, you were friendly, but it was fine. Then he said to me, sir, I'm afraid to die. And right there, standing there with people brushing by, the music booming out, fountains and all the rest, we stood there and talked about why we're afraid to die and what we can do about it. And I just thank the Lord that night that I had an opportunity, at least for a little bit, to represent him in that social setting. Well, I could go on. Didn't cancer, give me all kinds of opportunities. Especially when I was bald. Guy comes to repair the furnace. So I walk out there with him, and we had been chatting and so on, and excuse my being bald, I said, I'm a cancer patient. He says, my, you have a great attitude for a cancer patient. Well, I said, I'd get help. I'd get help from upstairs. He said, I thought so. And we talked a little bit more, just a chance to plant a seed. Everywhere. Every place. How do you do that? Now I want to make this real simple. You have to excuse me here. I know this is kind of, you think, it'll be a nice formal talk that we can put down here for posterity. It's something we can take home. I make a lot of reference to the business and professional ministry because that's where I've done my navigator ministry quite a bit for the last 10 years, 15. I had lunch with a man in Minneapolis, vice president of a large company, fine believer, said, "Lauren, I can't find anybody who will hold me accountable for my spiritual disciplines. Would you do that?" Well, I said, "Sure, Carrie." And some of you Koreans will remember, he came out with me on that trip to Korea in 89. I said, "What should we do?" And we were talking about it, and I remembered Dawson's rather rigorous regimen as a young man. An hour a day, a verse a day, and touch a life a day. I said, "Let's do that. Hour a day with the Lord, a verse a day, and a life a day." Now, we started a little slower. For him, it was 7 minutes a day, a verse a week, and then a life a week. But all through those years, I tried to make it that goal of an hour a day and a verse for the day, not a brand new one every day. And ask the Lord every day just to touch a life, unplanned, but be alert. And praying in the morning through the day forwards, through every place you're going to be, and then just keep the radar going, and it happens more days than not. A powerful trio. See, it doesn't have to be all that complicated. And all I would say this, as far as men are concerned, I have never met a man, business or professional believer, who is effectively reaching out to others who did not meet the Lord before breakfast. I said, "Man," and women, have you got the baby to take care of at different times of the day? And I'm sure there are men, but I'm just saying I never met one. The battle is won before breakfast, not after you leave the house, to be an all there, total Christian. Well, I think I've labored that one enough. May you see your children's children. I was in Singapore when our first grandchild was born. Got a cable. I wasn't emotionally ready to be a grandfather. I was too young to be that old. But when I got home, they took the little guy and put him in my arms. And his little hand gripped my little small finger, and I became a grandfather instantly. We were bonded. And then I looked this verse up, and you know it says, I always thought it meant, may you live long enough to lay eyes on your grandchildren. I found out it means, may you get to know your grandchildren. And I found that here was another ministry for me that was opening up. One of them is Caleb. He's 13. Caleb has got sports heroes. I took him to McDonald's for a hamburger. Said, "Caleb, who are your heroes?" "Well, Shaquille O'Neal." "Well, Shaquille O'Neal is a 7-foot African-American." I said, "You know, you're the wrong color, Caleb. You know, white men can't jump. That's a movie that was out. These guys can jump." Shaquille O'Neal. "Who else?" "Well, Joe Montana." I said, "Do you have any heroes outside of the sports world?" He said, "Yes." Well, I said, "Like who?" He said, "You, Grandpa." Man. Have a 13-year-old granddaughter. Her mother was telling me this last spring, in school they gave the kids an assignment to write a 1-page essay on a hero. She didn't have a hero, didn't know about a hero. Went home and talked to her older sister and said, "Why don't you write about Grandpa Lauren?" And their mother said, "Why would you write about him?" And then, and the youngest, 13, said, "Well, even though he has cancer, he thinks about other people." Now let me ask you, if you were me, where should they stand on my priority list? Pretty high, don't you think? Ministry?
What are you going to do when you can't work on a campus anymore? There's no limit. There's no limit to what you can do. My wife is big on relatives. Not that much. Especially, I didn't used to be at all. But to her, I mean, a third cousin twice removed in another generation is a very close relative. Not only that, and she doesn't like me to repeat this, but I know one time she was praying for 67 relatives. And she'd keep in touch with them. And we'd go to visit our relatives out in California, visit my parents and hers. And one illustration is she'd always drag me out to see Uncle Cecil. Now, Uncle Cecil is her mother's sister's husband, whom I didn't consider a close relative, really. But she says he likes you. So we go to see Uncle Cecil, year after year. One day we went to see Uncle Cecil, and his wife had just died, and the morticians were there just taking her body out. And we sat and talked to him a little bit. Next year, I went back, and Uncle Cecil was in a nursing home. And I don't know, somehow or other, I ended up going to see him by myself. I don't know how Lucy worked that out. So I went to see him. We had a nice talk. And I went out the building and out the front door, and I stopped. And I don't know where the words came from, but it came to me, if not me, who? And if not now, when? So I turned around and went back in. I said, Uncle Cecil, I had to come back and see you. You know, Lucy loves you. I love you. And I have to ask you a question for both of us. If you were to die today, do you know for sure where you'd go? He said, no, I don't. Oh, I said, I'm sorry, but you know, you can know for sure. You really can. Would you like to know? He said, yes, I would. And this reluctant witness led that dear man to the Lord. When I told Lucy about it later, I said, I was praying that today would be the day. And I could go on and on and on. But we go relative hunting, or ancestor hunting, genealogical. She loves to look for the dead, meet the living. Here we go back east, and we meet a bunch of relatives we hadn't of hers that she hadn't met before, and they tell us about so-and-so who lives in Sioux City, who's kind of different. And she says, have you ever heard of the Navigators? I said, do I? Yes. Have you ever heard of Nav Press? Yes. Well, I've been doing some Bible studies with some ladies from Nav Press, and that's a wonderful press. Found her just a radiant Christian. There she was. Oh, I could tell you some great stories. But there, you see, is the extended family I found against my will, thanks to Lucy, is a whole other world, and I wish I'd started a lot sooner. But it's tough going. This spring we went to California in the month of April to see every relative we could, and we saw 62 of them. We talked with 41 of them. I mean, we had an interaction. And I was hoping and praying that we'd find some of the non-Christians with some spiritual. You say, hey, tell me about it, will you? Nobody. Not one. But I think for 20 years, I have spoken at every funeral of every relative who died out there. No, except one. What I'm trying to say to you tonight, what am I going to do? What is there left for me? There's more ministry than you can get to. when we enlarge our vision, we are business of disciple making, right? And one of the things about this is the thing that I try to teach businessmen to do. And I love to do it because that's what I'm trying to do, is to be a laborer. And every place Christian, believer. I keep using the word Christian, believer. Now, one little last story. When Doss Trotman sent Lucy and me to Seattle in our early 20s, I was to work with military people, and I did not know how to do it. I had not been taught, trained, never been in the military, didn't know how. So while I was waiting and trying to figure that out, I came across 9 high school boys who wanted to walk with the Lord, and I knew something about high school boys. And so I started those boys in a boys' club called Dunamis, and Lucy took their girlfriends in a girls' club called Martyrs. Those boys and the ladies married their girlfriends have served the Lord on 4 continents. One of them was killed by the Alka Indians some years ago. You've heard about that story. There's another one, ministers in and around Indonesia, Singapore. You might know him if I call him his name. Still in touch with him. And I'm still in touch with those guys over 55 years ago. And while I was trying to work with servicemen, I had a Bible study in my home, and only one guy came, the second lieutenant in the Army. Dawson called me one day and said, "How's the military work going?" I said, "Terrible." He said, "What's the matter?" I said, "I got a Bible study for military men, but only one guy comes." And Doss had to tell me again, "Well, pour your life into him." So I did. I found him to be one of the most faithful men I've ever met. He was soon reviewing 200 or 300 verses a day, meeting the Lord at 6, then 5:30, then 5. When he got out of the military, he came and joined me and helped me. When I left the area, he took over the ministry in Seattle. When I went with the Billy Graham team and needed some help, he came and to be my assistant. When Doss died and I became president of the Navigators, and I did go to help in a New York crusade to prepare and train counselors, this guy was my boss, my one-man study, in which I was rather disappointed. I didn't have a vision, or I'd lost it, of the possibilities of one individual. And the Bible says, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" And we miss a lot of the most wonderful opportunities because we don't take that little one. There's a little string, just pull on that and see where it leads you. Isn't it wonderful that God has not only saved us, but called us and put us in the ministry? And it's limitless.